Good evening. Very good to see you all here tonight. Ryan and Ruth, so good to see you. I know it was in just past months, Brian had a very serious heart surgery, and here he is, still in the land of the living. Praise God for that. First time I think you've been here since. Welcome warmly, brother. And I know the Paytons are also here, came all the way from South Africa to hear this sermon. I'm going to be preaching on parenthood. I was going to do Romans, but then I knew it wouldn't be such a robust attendance and digging back into our consecutive exposition of Romans. And last year, when I had Labor Day Eve, I preached on parenthood, so I'm just returning right back to that sequence from last year to this year. But good to have you here with us as well. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and read with me verses 21 and 22 and then 27 through 30. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus. 5:21, you have heard it said that you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it far from you, for it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish and your whole body go into hell. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have access to your house, and you've promised that if we would come into the living room, that you would come out and meet with us in your house. So we pray that that would be the case this night as we've gathered together two, three more in Christ's name. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, last Labor Day, I spoke on the theme, the eve, of parenthood, and we addressed the issue of the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, but him who labors, labor with all of his might, not stealing. So we talked about instilling into our children the grace of hard work. And now my desire is not to focus on the Eighth Commandment, rather to focus on the Sixth and the Seventh Commandment, to focus on the importance of instilling into our children the graces of brotherly love and sexual purity. We've already addressed in our sermon on child rearing, our series, and even some of the recent panel discussions we've had here on Sunday nights, the importance of our having a solemn responsibility to teach our children. We need to establish parental authority. And now that we have things in place, it's important for us to carve, by the grace of the gospel, a child into a desirable shape. I have an uncle who used to love to carve out of rough chunks of wood ducks, and they were beautiful. And our children, who are like roughly hewn blocks of depravity, it's important for us, having secured our children in the vice of parental authority and equipped with tools for discipline, such as the rod and other tools like parental commendation and principal rewards and judicial penalties and natural consequences. We have the knife and the chisel and the hammer and the sandpaper. What are we supposed to use as a model? My uncle used to look at a duck, and he would try to make his chunk of wood to look just like that duck. What do we want our children to look like? What's the model? What are we aiming for? Is our aim that they would be well-adjusted? Is that our model? Like Oprah would say, your best life? Or should we consult the NEA, the National Education Association? They give a list of what we should want our children to be? I don't think so. Should our aim to be that they would be successful? Well, that would mean maybe we would consult the biographies of maybe Donald or Melania Trump or Giselle or Tom Brady. But I don't think successful is what we're aiming for to model after. Is it that they should be happy? Then we would consult a Pew Research poll or a bestseller, How to Raise Happy Children. But I don't think the issue is to have them to be either well-adjusted or successful or happy, but I think the aim should be that they would be godly. That's what we want. We want them to be godly because they're made in the image of God. We want them to conform to His character. And so God has given us as a model His revelation. In the Bible, we have a blueprint, a model for our carving. And be sure, when I speak of what we want them to be like, just like a wooden duck. Unless the Holy Spirit makes our dead children alive, all of our carving will be useless. It's gospel grace and regeneration that we need. But we do have the Bible, the book from Genesis to Revelation, that's chucked full of traits and qualities and attributes, moral absolutes, which make our task clear. We want them to be godly. That's our aim. So, in the carving or the modeling of godly character, what basic attributes should we seek to faithfully instill into our children? Attributes. Could you maybe give me, what number? How about 10? Can you think of where we could find maybe 10 attributes of what God is like? I think in God's Ten Commandments, in God's law, there's a framework, a summary of godliness. We've already talked about the fifth commandment, honor father and mother, but now we want to talk about the specific categories of godly character in the second table of the law. We talked about last year the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, that they would be hardworking. We could talk about the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. That would be the grace of honesty to cultivate in them. We could speak of the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. That would be the grace of contentment to instill into them. But here tonight, we just want to talk about two commandments. You shall not murder, which is cultivating brotherly love. And second, we'll look at you shall not commit adultery, which is instilling sexual purity. Two main headings. So the first, let's seek to nurture the grace of brotherly love in our children, by the grace of God, through the gospel, by the Holy Spirit of God. So think with me. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder, and it's talking about more than mere homicide. The encapsulation is of a much broader moral principle. As Jesus says, if you've been angry at your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. The Children's Catechism says, what does the sixth commandment teach? Teach us to love in heart, in speech, and in conduct. So we want our children to, by the grace of God, learn to love their neighbor, their fellow man. The Bible expansion of this could be seen in Luke 10, when Jesus says you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and there's presented to us the model of a lover of neighbors, and that's the Good Samaritan, that man who is tender and compassionate and merciful. And that's what we want our children to be. In the household, in the schoolyard, not the bully who dominates, but rather the one who loves his neighbor. It says in Matthew 25, in that prophecy of the sheep and the goats, when I was hungry, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you tended to me. You see, this is a fundamental kingdom trait that we should nurture and encourage in our children. And this is a trait that really matters, because on the last day, it's a proof of who's a sheep and who's a goat. The one who truly loves God and believes in Christ is the one who loves his neighbor. And the last day will show it. It says in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate model of man loving, the perfect man. Jesus, it says of him in Mark 10:45, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's the cross that is the symbol of the neighbor loving man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately, because he was a man lover, he was given a name that's above every other name. So we want our children to be lovers of their fellow men. And our desire is that this sweet fruit would grow in the soil of their hearts. But it won't grow natively. It has to come supernaturally. And how are we to instill this practically? And here there are five measures in our seeking to instill in our children this grace of brotherly love. The first is by forbidding the expression of sinful anger. In your house, when you have a little one in your house, of course you shouldn't permit physical blows to be swinging there. That's clearly Cain-like. You think how it says, Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5:38-39. It used to be eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, but Jesus says, I tell you, you to turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek, we should teach our children. Now that doesn't mean we should tell them that on the playground that self-defense is wrong. No, that's even a part of sanctity of life. Preserving your own life by defending yourself. That should be taught to our sons. And yes, even to our daughters. We should teach them, though, never be the aggressor out there on the playground or in the backyard. Dads, you hear that? They are to conform to the Word of God, to the Lord Jesus, not what is macho. And that means that turning the other cheek is the mark of a mighty man. So in a household, there should not be any sibling striking. There shouldn't be neighborhood fisticuffs if that takes place. There should be severe consequences. Never let them fight it out. Some of us were raised in the jungle. Were you? Like I was? I know your husband was. All those boys in his household there. That was the law of the jungle. That's not the way that it ought to be. Right? In our households. Instead, there should be a method of settling disagreements, not by blows. Even sharp words shouldn't be allowed. They should be monitored. They should be censored. Even the verbal interaction of our children. Words of love should be spoken, not words of cruelty. Biting and cutting words should be forbidden. Even the sharp intonation of, I hate you, in the household of the man of God. You jerk. No. But he took that highly coveted red special shaped Lego we were both building, and I had it first. No. It says in Proverbs 12:18, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of the sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Shut up! In our house, that wasn't allowed. Stupid! I know the word stupid could be found in the Bible, but it's not supposed to be conducted among brothers and sisters. Proverbs 17:14 says, the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. So just abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. It can break out so quickly among the children, can't it? You punch a hole in the dike and the argument about that Lego piece before we know we're all hip deep in anger, aren't we? Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. And then what do our children learn about this expressions of sinful anger by our example as mom and dad? What about that argument about the use of the checkbook and how it was used and how there were biting words between mom and dad and they're watching and they're imitating? Is there a flood of anger among us? How do they talk? Or even how about this one? One of the children say, I bet you $10 this and this. And a few minutes later, it's clear that the bet didn't go well. And you owe me $10. Oh, I wasn't really meaning you're a liar, you're a liar. That kind of talk should be forbidden among us in the household. Secondly, by commending forbearance and long-suffering and forgiveness, we can cultivate brotherly love. You know, there's that carefully constructed tower of blocks. It's kind of swaying. Maybe one more would be the record. But then the older brother comes in and with a single blow knocks the whole tower over. And the child wants to take justice into his own hands. No, it's not the way that we do it. There's parental discipline that's present. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be reconciliation that's cultivated. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Remember, even the Lord Jesus Christ, He took the blows that you deserved. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's for us to follow in His footsteps. Jesus is always the ultimate reference point for our children. Or if your son is off in the locker room in high school and he's on a basketball team. And remember when in the locker, he brought that new pair of socks from Dick's Sporting Goods. And there it was. And then he went off to play and the new pair of socks was gone. He saw it on the jerk on the team who took it out of his locker. And he knew. And he comes home and he says, Dad, he's such a jerk. He took my socks. And he was so angry with him. And then the dad ponders Romans 12:17. It says, son, you know, never pay back evil for evil. It's mine to avenge, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Pour hot coals on his head. Overcome evil with good. So, hey, come on, son. On the way home, let's go around to Dick's Sporting Goods again and buy an extra pair of socks. And then on Monday, when he comes again, toss him the pair of socks, says, hey, I thought you might need a pair of these. And maybe that will end the theft spree in the locker room by pouring hot coals on the head. J-Man maybe won't steal anymore. That's commending forbearance and long-suffering forgiveness. Or how about nurturing brotherly love by encouraging selfless behavior? It says in Philippians 2:3, in humility, regard others more highly than yourself. Think of this little interesting anecdote from John Abbott, a mother in the home. He says this, we must remember that an act of kindness, however small, if it proceeds from sincere goodwill, is pleasing to God. We must teach this truth to our children. A little child, for example, is seated at the corner of the fireplace on a cold winter morning. It's a snug corner, the pleasantest seat in the room. With an entertaining book in her hand, she's enjoying her pleasant position. Her brother comes in from the cold, and at once perhaps the thought arises in her mind, I got this seat first, and I got the right to it. And it's so comfortable, I can't even think of leaving it. This is the selfish spirit of earth and of sin. But she repels this thought, and the spirit of Christianity in heaven springs in on her heart, and immediately, rising from her seat, she affectionately says, here, brother, you look cold. Take this warm seat. I'm quite warm, and I'll move further away from the fire. Now, God looks down on that and is well pleased with it, for it's acting like God. And that's the kind of thing that we should commend and promote and encourage among us, cultivating that kind of disposition, considering that personal rights give way to Christian graces. It's not a matter of who had it first. It's a matter of what the Lord Jesus would see as best. Or if mom comes to the table when there are a number of children there and she has 5 pieces of pizza. Now, you know, they're not all the same size. And the children and friends are there and your child reaches for the largest. Is that the mind of Christ? And you talk about how Abraham and Lot there in Genesis chapter 13 had the option of who gets to go which direction. And Lot, who was selfish, he went down to the lush river valley where Sodom was and left the second pick off in the high country by the oaks of Mamre. That's where Abraham went. And we know that Abraham, who gave the first pick to Lot, was never the loser. He got the best place. And so always tell our children, well, we won't be the loser by giving others the first choice. And then again, models of our being selfless parents as well, giving to our children a deep unconscious impression. I still remember when I watched my dad, and my dad would come to the basket of apples and he would take an apple that had a bruise on it. That's so counterintuitive to me. I look and I immediately look for the shiniest apple with no bruise. But I know my dad would choose the apple with the bruise. Where did that one go? Well, Dad was just here. That's the impression that my dad made on me. Or maybe your children see you borrowing away the van for a long cross-country trip to a brother who needs it. There's an occasion in my own memory when there was an opportunity for me to borrow my van to a brother in such a situation, and I didn't do it. And I still hang my head because of it. But I've seen some of you over the years do that very thing, acting like my dad, and your children saw it. And then when it comes to manners, not allowing rudeness and selfishness, but rather promoting politeness and courtesy and amiability. Please, thank you, excuse me. Someone sees Jack after the service, little one. Hello, Mr. Davis. Didn't say. Hides into your thigh. Doesn't feel like saying hello to Mr. Davis. Well, you know what? There are times when some of us don't feel like saying hello to one another either, do we? But we learn to love our neighbor by stepping over our feelings, as we are to Philippians 2, esteem others more highly than ourselves. Or by instilling a sense of tender sympathy, that good Samaritan. That good Samaritan, that's the fourth point, instilling tender sympathy. The good Samaritan is compassionate. He's like Jesus, the good shepherd. There's that word where it says the bowels of Jesus' compassion erupted. It's the Greek word splungizomai. And so we think of how we should look at people who maybe are vulnerable. Maybe there are a number of siblings in the household, and maybe one or two are really, really fast and really, really athletic, and they're a part of maybe the football team or the basketball team, but maybe one isn't gifted in that way. Maybe he's going to run cross country. Maybe that's not so agility demanding. And what does the older one say to the younger one? Cross country, come on. How about this? I know that you are so tough-minded that you're going to tear it up in cross-country this year. Have that kind of a compassion to a brother. It's not the jungle. It's the household of God. There's a book that a mother wrote. She says this, never allow your children to amuse themselves at the expense of others. In the family, okay, warm teasing is okay. Sometimes we can say those we love the most, we tease the most, as long as they know that the tease is really love. But we must avoid that kind of cynical, cruel taunting in the household. And we should have parental reference points where we apply this tender sympathy. There was a time in our family when there was a boy who came in to be with a grandma and a grandpa during a two-week stretch. And so the pool was available to the neighborhood kids, and really cool go-kart was available to the neighborhood kids like it wasn't usually. And one of our sons was out of the circle of that visiting boy's favor. And so, while everybody else was swimming and everybody else was go-karting, our son was home, left out of it all. I'm able to sit down with him and say, "You're kind of left out, aren't you? It kind of hurts, doesn't it?" Well, just remember that when you have the ability to bring people into the orbit, that you bring them all in and nobody gets isolated because of you by that kind of treatment. Or one of your children is sick and weak, and one of the other siblings come in and gives a glass of water and goes out. And then you say, "Wasn't that kind of your brother?" Now you remember when you're healthy and they're not feeling so well, to display that kind of tenderness. Or even, Ivan was downstairs and there was little Lydia, your little Lydia downstairs. And she is a means of grace to us. One of my children would go to Mary Freebed Hospital and see other children all broken in wheelchairs. And, you know, spending a morning at Mary Freebed Hospital really puts things in perspective when you watch these healthy thoroughbreds sitting maybe alongside of these broken children and just getting a perspective on what I could be if it wasn't for the grace of God. Developing an eye of empathy and sympathy for the vulnerable and for the weak. And even at the cross-country meet, when the 5K has been run and the 17-minute people are done and the 19-minute people are done, the 21, the 23, the 25-minute are done, the clock's been shut off, and in comes the 29-minute person. And nobody cares anything except maybe you, maybe your son. And you make a big fuss about the guy who comes in at 29 minutes, cultivating sympathy. Maybe lastly, by controlling the influence of their companions. It says in Proverbs 13:20, "He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a friend of fools suffers harm." You know, as surely as tinkering under the hood of the car will soil your hands, so it's true that associating with foolish and evil children will soil your souls. And so extended hours alone with otherworlding rogue children will have an impact on them. You ever have that experience of seeing your kids say something or do something, and you put your hands in your hips and say, "Where in the world did they learn that kind of behavior?" Often by foolish people that they associate with. And so we need to be careful about rubbing off of evil effects. And even think of the media and the effects of the media. I think of now you put a child in a chair and you put the iPad on and there's Paw Patrol. And he's watching Paw Patrol. And he's watching Rubble, right? And a couple other guys that are really important fellows. And the question is, we used to watch Lassie or the Andy Griffith Show or Leave It to Beaver, but there are many terrible characters on some of these sitcoms where it's the nasty one who's lifted up as the cool one. May God give us wisdom about controlling the influence of their companions. Let's turn the corner. Having seen the nurturing of brotherly love, the sixth commandment, let's go to the nurturing of sexual purity with the time we have left, the seventh commandment. We want our children to be godly. We want them to love their neighbors. By the grace and Spirit of God, we need to nurture this, but also we want them to be sexually pure. The seventh commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery," but that's beyond the mere violation of the marriage vow, Because Jesus, as we saw in Matthew 5, says, if you even lusted in your mind and heart, you've committed adultery. So we see that purity extends to the thoughts and the imaginations. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is required in the seventh commandment? Requires the preservation of our and our neighbor's chastity in heart, in speech, and behavior. So as parents, it's our duty to be faithful in this sphere, to instill this. Even turn with me to the book of Proverbs and look at how the wise proverbial father is focused on this very theme. Look at Proverbs 5, beginning at verse 1. My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and that your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Look at the father spending time with the son, talking to him about the adulteress. Or look at 7 through 10. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near to the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. Or look at 7:1. Well, look at 6:26. On account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without being burned? Or even 7:5 speaks of that they may keep you from the adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters her you with her words. So much talk about sexual purity. This is really, really earthy stuff, I know. So just consider 7 ways for us to nurture the grace of sexual purity. 1, by assuming your responsibility as their sex education teacher. There can be an unbiblical prudishness and an irresponsible foolishness in remaining silent on this theme with our children. It makes us so uncomfortable, though, doesn't it? To talk about this. We can be so inhibited to discuss sexuality with our children. In fact, you may be even saying right now, boy, I mean, look, the young children sitting here and Pastor Chansky is talking about sexuality. I don't know if that is really an appropriate thing to discuss with children being present. Listen, as Daniel read to us, that the words of this law are to be spoken when we rise up, when we sit down, when we walk along the way, when we lie down, we are to share all the words of this law to our children. We who are, it's fathers and mothers who are to share these things and impress these things. It's not the job of the youth pastor. It's not the job of the public school teacher to be their sex education instructor. That is our job. And you know what? If we as parents neglect our duty, I guarantee you the adulteress will not neglect her errand to give a full frontal propaganda attack on your son and on your daughter. At least give it equal time of the truth versus the lie. Because she's out there on the street corners. She's there amidst all those peers. I guarantee you she's there out on that web, in that iPad, on Spotify, on Instagram, on Netflix, in the schools, in the clinics of the schools, in the dugout of the baseball team. Well, you say, well, we're going to shelter them from all of that stuff, and that's how we're going to cultivate sexual purity. That is such perilous naivete. You might as well throw an open Fresca bottle off into the Lake Michigan off the pier and think that no water's going to get in it. Because you brought your kids to church, and I've seen your kids out in the railroad track kicking dust and pebbles with other kids. What do you think they're talking about sometimes out there at church? on our property. You see, our generation that we live in 2021 is given over to degrading sexual passions. I mean, I live in Zeeland, Michigan, and when we raised our kids, within 1 square mile of my home, yes, on Ransom Street, that's North Borkulo, that's a really conservative part of Western Michigan. I can point to a house, I can say, divorce in that house. Unmarried people are cohabitating in that house. There was a teen pregnancy there in that house. There are two lesbians living over there in that house. Again, all within 1 square mile of my home in Zeeland. Talk about a protected environment. Not even North Holland, where some others live. You see, the proverbial father was resolving to immunize his children, his sons in particular, pointing out the immoral woman at the proper time. I can remember being at a football game, and there was this girl who was dressed in this certain way, who was acting in this certain way, and after the football game, I was able to tell my boy, remember that girl? Remember that? You know who I'm talking about. And that girl's a viper. You stay away from that kind of a girl, shrewdly unmasking her deceptions, equipping them with defenses. You see that boy over there? That's a predatory boy, my daughter. And speak words in seasons. Yeah, I know, okay. Apples of gold and settings of silver, so is a word spoken in right circumstances. You say certain things to a 5-year-old and different ones to a 10 and different ones to a 15-year-old. So you're not prematurely moving into unnecessary territory. Yet, sometimes we can be so naive regarding how far along our children's thinking has gone. If you just say, I'm going to wait till they bring the questions because they're not going to think it until they ask it. Oh, that's a miscalculation. They're thinking it way before, if they ever ask it. Fathers, we should discreetly and perceptively have ongoing discussion with our sons about passions and habits and girls and women. Mothers, you should have talks with your daughters about modesty, about sight, about men, about cleavage, about shrink wrap styles. I said strange words, didn't I? And what even about the way that we dressed ourselves? There was a high school principal who said to me, so there was a girl in our school and she was dressed in a certain way constantly. And then I called in the parents. And when I called in the parents and I saw the way the mother was dressed, I thought, where do I even start with this issue? But not among us. Not among us. No. May we be wise, proverbial parents. We even initiate these topics instead of merely passively answering questions when they're just brought by our children. So, we should cultivate sexual purity by assuming our responsibility as our sex education teacher. Secondly, by elevating the beauty of sexual intimacy in the marital state. You shouldn't give our children at all the impression that sexuality is dirty and sinful in itself. There is no shame in sexuality in the context of marriage. It's glorious. It's glorious. Even teaching our children, when we do our family devotions, we have a sex manual. You work right through your Bible. It's full of all kinds of teaching on sexuality. There you are in Genesis chapter 2. God made the woman, brought her to the man. The two became one flesh. And just to tell them, you know, when Adam saw Eve and the two of them embraced each other and they fell down and they loved one another there in the grass, God looked on that and he smiled. And it was good. And it was very, very good. And to speak to our children now in the context of marriage, sexuality is wonderful. It is glorious. It is beautiful. We should express that like the Song of Solomon. It is God's ordained sphere for satisfaction, the expression of love. It's a wonderful blessing in the context of marriage, but to tell our children so they know clearly sex outside of marriage. and an unrestrained craving for it is a cancerous curse. That pornography on the web and TV, it's destructive. Like it says in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of God. He watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked. He'll be held fast in the cords of his sin. He'll die for lack of instruction, led astray by his own great folly. I used to be a mailman. I can remember delivering an apartment complex off Alpine in the northwest side of Grand Rapids, and I'm bringing my mail, and it was a hot summer afternoon, and there was a guy who was sitting on the stairway as I was taking my golden key and open up the rack of mailboxes, and I pulled out from my bag right in the order. It was this brown paper bag, and I stuck it in. It was a Playboy magazine, and that guy knew it. And he said, "Those will kill you." And I said, "What?" He said, "Those will kill you." He said, "Those things destroyed my marriage. I lost my wife. I lost my children. I lost my job. I lost everything." And be able to speak to our children about the realities of the destructive nature of immorality and sexual impurity. It's physical suicide, sexually transmitted diseases, herpes, AIDS. Worst is it spiritual damnation. Jesus says you don't cut off an offending right eye like lust. You will go to hell. So we should elevate the beauty and the glory of sexual intimacy in the context of marriage, but outside its great danger and destructive character. But also look at, by instilling the principles of avoidance and saying no, twin principles. It's true that we should, like it says in Job 31, make a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at a woman lustfully. We should gouge out an occasion of temptation and throw it far from us. Don't even get near the door of her house, the writer of Proverbs says. We should avoid temptation because the sexual drives of a man can be like a dry haystack. So stay away from the sparks. Don't get near the sparks. And many of us have learned that like a hungry lion, our sexual passions, when they are fed by stimulation visually, they are strengthened. But when they are starved by avoidance of temptation, they weaken. That's true. That's a real important principle. Avoid temptation. But in this life, even though we may build the best of walls, in this sex-saturated society, temptation arrows may get through those walls. And here we are. What do we do when we find we are aflame? Do we say, it's no use, it's no use, like the Jeremiah 2, she-donkey and heat, it's no use, it's no use. I must go after false gods. I must go after impurity. No, we still have the ability, even when the temptation is broken through, let's say you may be looking at a very wholesome web page. There's an advertisement on the side. And what do you do with that? I think of Titus 2. The grace of God that brings salvation comes to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The importance of learning to say no in the midst of a temptation coming and to put the temptation out, just like Joseph did when Potiphar's wife came with her perfume and negligee, and he said, "No, how could I do such a thing?" and run out of the orbit of the temptation. Those two principles of avoid temptation and slay passion. And just to finish quickly, by drawing lines of sexual morality. Don't draw the lines where the world draws the lines. The world may draw the lines. I still remember there was a president we had who made a statement publicly. He said, "I am telling you, I did not have sexual relations with that woman." And the idea that in our mind that unless there is physical intercourse that took place, everything's okay. That's what our world often thinks, but that's not what the scriptures think at all. The scriptures have a different viewpoint. The scriptures speak about, like Proverbs 5 and verse 19, speaking of a woman's body parts. They belong to the husband alone. No one else is to touch. So let's not draw the lines where the women draw the lines, cultivating purity in our sons and in our daughters. Also, fifthly, by establishing and explaining principled rules designed to nurture purity. Rules in the house. Do you have a TV in your house? Why do you have a TV in your house? If you do have a TV, what is the TV policy? Is it carefully thought out? What about the iPad that your children have access to? Blocking little ones and micromanaging their lives in that area? Essential. Essential. They get older. I'm not going to get into all of the methodologies of restricting internet. But when they get older, maybe their history reviews. We had a dog named Shasta. We could leave Shasta home all alone. There's food up on the counter. Shasta never once went out, our golden retriever. Never once went up on the counter to get it. The cat, a different story. And so with our children, maybe at a different age, different opportunities. I still remember our youngest son, Diane and I were going away, and he's 18 years old, a senior in high school, and he's sitting in front of the computer. I think, okay, I could take the cord, and that shuts down Nate for the night. But instead of leaving the cord there, I said, Nate, I leave you in the custody of your own conscience. There's a God in heaven, and there's a conscience you have within your own heart. I leave you in the custody of that. And going off, realizing he's going to be off in college and he's going to have to make his own decisions and he's going to have to learn to deal with God in heaven and the conscience in his heart, and still maybe even knowing fully what's in the history and open history. Always check open history, all kinds of ways of checking history. May God make us wise in this age about having a household that is cultivating purity. And even by modeling purity as a proverbial parent. Imagine the proverbial father ever taking the street by the harlot's house and the son seeing it, or loitering nearby her house, or letting her make eyes with him because the father had warned previously, careful, she'll catch you with her eyes. You're scooping fire into your lap. You see, a careless life on the part of a dad will make a cynical son. He's just a hypocrite. He's a double-minded father. It undermines all of the instruction. May the Lord enable us to be men who are men of integrity. If we're two-faced, our kids will know what. Don't tell them to do what we say, but not what we do. Even just recently, there was a neighbor by me, and the dad would smoke, but he'd come out to the back behind the tree where no one else could see, and he'd be smoking. Now, you know what? We've been there for 27 years in that house, and now I see the son, almost the same age as the dad, and the son is out behind that same tree. He's doing the very thing dad told him never to do. And may God help us to be men and women of consistency. So, in these things, may the Lord help us to look at the Word of God. That's our model. It's not Oprah's best life. It's not Donald Trump's biography of success. We want them to be like God. We want them to be godly. And two parts of that would be cultivating brotherly love and cultivating sexual purity. And it's all for naught unless the gospel comes home to the heart, and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ awakens them from being dead and making them to be alive. But we still nurture these practical things. See, there are some who would say, oh, this is all just a carnal way of child rearing. This is the biblical way of child rearing, impressing these laws upon them when we rise up, when we sit down, when we walk along the way, when we lie down. And these are the very things that are the means of grace to our children, granting repentance and belief. May the Lord help us and help our children to the glory of God. Let's pray together.